Good morning, my dear brethren and sisters. Shall we commence our worship this morning in this place with the singing of hymn number 15. Jehovah reigns, he dwells in light, girded with majesty and might. The world, created by his hands, still on its firm foundation stands. Hymn 15. Let us further sing praise to our Heavenly Father with hymn number 155, which we'll sing to the second tune, Talis Canon. And I'm going to read from the third verse. With grateful hearts the past we own, the future all to us unknown. We too thy guardian care commit, and peaceful leave before thy feet. Hymn 155.
Yeah.
Now invite your careful attention to our brother Peter as he exhorts us from God's word.
My dear brothers and sisters, I'm sure you would agree that there are a few chapters more appropriate to our gathering together this morning. We've had in Luke chapter 1 described one of the most momentous events the world has ever seen. Because in the hands of the one whose destiny, whose birth was announced, lies the future for the whole world. I'm sure we all recall the well-known events and the account of Gabriel's visit first to Zacharias and then to Mary. But we want to home in this morning on one particular aspect to provide thoughts appropriate to our partaking of the emblems. Among the familiar words of verse 31 of Luke chapter 1 is the first mention of the name of the Son of God. Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. This is the first mention of the actual name of the Son of God. In tomorrow's reading, we have the record of his circumcision, when again we're told that he was named Jesus. Now, in Bible times, names weren't given to children haphazardly or at the whim of the parents. They were the result of careful consideration. The chosen name was appropriate to what was seen as the characteristics or prospects of the child. How much more, then, that the Son of the Almighty God should have a name that was carefully chosen, full of meaning, and bestowed on him by his parent in heaven. Indeed, the rest of Scripture tells us much about the name of Jesus. It was a powerful name. Peter says, "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." Or, "It's a name worthy of praise and glory." Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, "That the name of the Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you." And one day this will happen all over the world, because we read in Philippians that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. It's also a name that brings life. "These are written," says John, "that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name." And this last reference gives us a clue as to the meaning of the name Jesus. For did not the angel say to Joseph, as recorded in Matthew, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins"? So the meaning of the name, as we well know, is Saviour. No other one word so aptly describes the mission of our Lord. But the word Jesus is a Greek word. Its equivalent in the Hebrew language is even more interesting. The word Jesus in Hebrew is Joshua, the name of the man who led Israel out of Egypt into the Promised Land. We have an interesting confirmation of this identity in Hebrews chapter 4. If we look there at Hebrews chapter 4, we'll find that when describing the deliverance that God gave to Israel under Joshua, in the Authorized Version, the names Jesus is used. Chapter 4, verse 8. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterwards have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. Of course, in the more modern versions, people realize that that name, Jesus, was really a reference back to Joshua, who delivered the people of Israel out of Egypt and helped them get into the promised land. So we've got an example of how the Hebrew Joshua is exactly equivalent as Jesus in the Greek. But Joshua itself is only a shortened version of another name. So we must look further to find the real Hebrew meaning for the name Jesus. Let's go back to the record of the 12 spies in Numbers chapter 13. Here we have the first reference to Joshua. And the various spies sent to search out the land are listed. And in verse 8 we read, of the tribe of Ephraim, Oshea, the son of Nun. And that word Oshea in Hebrew has the same meaning as the word Jesus in Greek, Saviour. But, as we see from verse 16, that name Oshea was then later changed. These are the names of the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land. And then, and Moses called Oshea, the son of Nun, Jehoshua. So if we want the full name of Joshua, and therefore Christ's name in Hebrew, it is Jehoshua. So we need to ask, why did Moses, under spirit guidance, change Oshea, which means Saviour, into Jehoshua? Why the additional syllable? This addition, making it Jahoshua, adds the personal name of God, because Yah is the abbreviated form of his memorial name. So in Hebrew, Jesus' name is much more specific, not merely Saviour, but Yahweh shall save. And as soon as we incorporate the name Yahweh into the name of the Saviour, we find that it embraces the whole of God's purpose with the earth. What is that purpose? Well, it is, isn't it, that God himself will one day be able to receive in perfect fellowship a multitude of redeemed ones who will share his glorified nature and live to the glory of his name. That is the salvation that God is planning. And the failure of our first parents to give honour and glory to God brought upon them and their descendants the curse of sin and death. But God didn't abandon his purpose, as we thankfully acknowledge. No, he said to Moses one day that the earth would be filled with his glory. So God, as again we well know, yet further developed his name to Moses at the burning bush. So we go back to Exodus chapter 3. We have here, it becomes a statement. The name of God becomes a statement of this glorious purpose to save mankind and to incorporate them into his saving name. Exodus chapter 3. In verse 14 is recorded God's statement of his purpose. I will be who I will be, which is the correct translation of the Hebrew of that phrase, I am that I am, Aya, Asher, Aya. And from that first word, Aya, comes the divine name, Yahweh. And in verse 15, we have, by the addition of the word Elohim, which means mighty ones, we've now got God's name in its complete form. Verse 15, God said moreover unto Moses, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. So now we have God's far-reaching purpose, his memorial name expressed. Yahweh Elohim, he who will be or will become mighty ones. Who are those mighty ones who are going to be incorporated in the name of Yahweh? The angels are elsewhere styled mighty ones, but these are not the ones referred to here. It's the saints who will be made like unto the angels, a new race of mighty ones developed from the sons of Adam. But how could man, with his sin-stricken human nature, attain to such a glorious position as being one of God's mighty ones? It was by Yahweh becoming a saviour, Yahoshua. As we read a day or two ago in Corinthians of Jesus, God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. So we can see then how appropriate was his name given to Jesus, even more than most human names. It was comprehensive, it was far-reaching, embodying the whole of God's redemptive plan for the world. Now, it's probably true that of all the people that daily use, sadly, so often in vain, the name Jesus, only we can appreciate the true import behind that name. Because the doctrine of God manifestation is virtually completely unknown outside the circle of the truth. And how we should esteem this privilege of being able to understand and appreciate the meaning of God's name, Yahweh Elohim, he who will be mighty ones. God being manifest in a multitude is the one concept that brings together the whole of Scripture. How we should esteem the privilege of knowing this. God has called each one of us to be partakers of his divine nature, to reflect his glory, and to share his power forever and ever, to be the mighty ones of Yahweh. And if we truly comprehend this honour and its greatness, how can we ever fail to give to God the honour and obedience that he demands? Should any sacrifice be too great that would enable us to achieve that wonderful union with him, an incorporation into the saving name epitomized in the word Yahoshua? But also, in keeping with our theme this morning, what a great debt we owe to Jesus, God's Saviour, for making possible this future. Let's try and enter into the feelings of Jesus from the day of his birth that we'll be reading of tomorrow and throughout his life. As Jesus grew in age and in his knowledge of the word, the realization of his responsibilities would become more and more impressed on him. He was to be God's saviour of the world. He would gradually realise as he grew up that resting on him and him alone was the eternal life of multitudes of his fellow men. He would read of countless numbers of people who had lived and died in the hope and firm assurance of his victory. Moses, Abraham, David, the prophets, to mention but a few, they all looked forward with joy to the experience that Isaiah expressed in the hope of the work of Yahweh who should save. Isaiah said in verse 26, "O Yahweh, the desire of our soul is to thy memorial name." And Jesus knew that without his sacrifice, that desire would be in vain. Not only did it have to be a sacrifice, but a perfect sacrifice. Day by day, month by month, year by year, he had to battle with the sin that would so easily beset him had he relaxed the struggle. The fact that he succeeded, we thankfully acknowledge and is witnessed by our gathering here this morning. But it wasn't an easy victory. The struggle came to its climax in Gethsemane, where he was torn between his responsibility to others and the doing of God's will and his own natural desire to find an alternative path. But thank God he overcame that last temptation. He went forward to the cross with all its pain and suffering and died for the sins of the world. So can we take these emblems lightly? Do we merely see in them the symbol of a person's body and of his blood? Or do we see before us a life completely devoted to the task set before him from his birth? It was a life in which the knowledge of his great responsibility, that of being Yahweh's saviour, must have been a great and a continual burden for him, but one that he willingly shouldered for our sakes. So as we partake of the emblems, how can we fail to render to him the appreciation, the respect, and above all the love that he deserves? For we must always remember that our personal participation in his future glory, our being one of those mighty ones made so by his saving work, it's all dependent on how we live now. Just as Jesus was first a moral representative of the character and attributes of God and then became like him in his physical being, so we must follow the same sequence. And as with Jesus, the only source of that moral impetus for us is the Word of God. The longest psalm, Psalm 119, as we know, is devoted to extolling the virtues of the Word of God in all its various operations. Sometimes this psalm may seem tedious and repetitive reading, but I personally am convinced that here we have Christ's estimation of the Word of God. Can we imagine the response of Jesus as he read and pondered words such as verse 9? "Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto, according to thy word." And was not his determination expressed in verse 11? "Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee." And the Gospels record that he often did what is predicted in verse 62. "At midnight I will rise to give thanks unto thee because of thy righteous judgments." Remember, he often recorded spending the whole night in prayer to God. His love for God's law and its effect on him is apparent from verse 97. Oh, how love I thy law! It is my meditation all the day. Thou, through thy commandments, have made me wiser than mine enemies, for they are ever with me. Yes, even at 12 years old, the commandments of God enshrined in Christ's heart was able to make him much wiser than those lawyers in the temple. And in verse 84 onwards, we have the anticipation of the sacrifice which we now gratefully remember. How many are the days of thy servant? When wilt thou execute judgment on them that persecute me? The proud have digged pits for me, which are not after thy law. All thy commandments are faithful. They persecute me wrongfully. Help thou me. They have almost consumed me upon earth, but I forsook not thy precepts. It's almost as if this psalm, the psalm of David, who originally wrote it, is a prayer put into the mouth of his greater son. Well, if Jesus, God's Saviour, felt this like this about Scripture, should not we feel the same? And we, like him, make it the guiding principle in every aspect of our lives. Meanwhile, we now wait longingly for the manifestation of the sons of God. Christ, the events of whose birth we're recalling and whose name we have considered, will soon tread this earth again. What a contrast then with his first coming. Then, a lonely babe in a manger, the simple homage of a few shepherds, and a life of discipline and suffering before him. But at his return, having been Yahweh's saviour of the world, he will be the all-powerful, immortal king who will demand the submission and allegiance of the whole world. But when he does that, he'll also be surrounded by a glorious host of mighty ones, those redeemed by his blood, those who are part of the by then completed Yahweh name. Will you be there? Will I? Will each one of us be divine sons of power, all glorious within? We all know that the answer is determined by our life now. The time of the end is very close. The kingdom surely is near at hand. So let us make, as it were, one final effort to gird up the loins of our mind and run with patience that short distance to where the angels of God's power are waiting to welcome us into the New Jerusalem. May we, dear brothers and sisters, each one of us, indeed be at last numbered amongst the completed Yahweh Elohim, that host of mighty ones incorporated into eternity by the work of our Saviour, Jehoshua.
For our memorial hymn, we have chosen hymn number 76. Beyond where Kedron's waters flow, behold the suffering Saviour go to sad Gethsemane. His countenance is all divine, yet grief appears in every line. Hymn 76. We will conclude with prayer through Brother Alan Morton, please, after we have sung hymn 139. Come, thou glorious day of promise, come and spread thy cheerful ray, when the scattered sheep of Israel shall no longer go astray. When hosannas, with united voice they cry. Hymn 139.